So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've set aside to look into the Scriptures and to study prophetic things. Lord, you are the revealer of truth. You have chosen what to tell us and what not. And so, Lord, we're pretty limited in what we know. But we pray that we'd be able to have a systematic understanding of the Bible when it relates to predictions of your coming and world events. And that, Lord, we wouldn't go beyond what you would say, but we would understand what you say. So, Lord, we're dependent on you to teach us. Lord, we know that people have studied these things, and the last word certainly hasn't been written about it. So, Lord, we just look at these things with humility and depending on your Spirit to teach us. And we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a... I'm probably out of my mind to try to cover three chapters in Revelation, but first go through the rapture. It's pretty retarded, but that's what we're going to do. And it'll be better next week because we'll just do three chapters of Revelation. We're going to, over tonight, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to go from Revelation 6 to 19, and it kind of breaks up into four segments. And but we've got to get the rapture in there first, so I'm going to go fast, and... if you disagree with me, we'll try to duke her out in the hall. What's that? Go now, yeah. Yeah. People are always looking for signs, eh? That's, you know what that is? It's fish. Jesus on a piece of fish. So some people think that's Jesus on a piece of fish, manifesting himself. Or a Jesus pierogi. It's a stretch, isn't it? But here's, yeah, well, he's a little clearer here, but this is a good one. Who's that? That's Mother Teresa, of course. That's Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa cinnamon bun. The cinnamon bun looks really tasty. That's the Jesus grilled cheese. You can kind of, and then the weeping Madonna. I just show you that because people are always looking for some kind of supernatural signs, eh? And I mean, if you can see, you know, Jesus in a piece of fish, I think you're just... I mean, it's one thing to see it, but it's another thing to say, that's Jesus. Like, that's that's a little out there. So we gotta stick to the Scriptures. That's why I put that up there, just to, because they think we're nuts as it is, right? Because we're talking about the rapture of the church. Have you ever heard of any other groups who talk, not Christian groups, other groups that teach about a rapture? Don't you remember there was a group in Quebec, it must have been back in the 90s, early 90s. Yeah, the flying saucer was going to come and take them away, and they were while waiting. And, of course, I think, did they commit suicide? I believe they did. So it was tragic, you know, and just not very wise. And so when we talk about rapture... The rapture of the church, people tend to lump us in with those groups, eh? So it's, you know, it's a little humbling to believe the Bible sometimes. But there's other groups, like Church of Scientology, which has a lot of prominent actors and, you know, people believing that. They don't believe in necessarily a rapture, but they're kind of waiting for some flying saucer to come and take them away, too. So we have some company. I don't know if it's good company or not. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so I want you to turn there. And what I'm going to try to do is teach about the rapture. I know there's different positions on the rapture. I'm going to teach you my position. And I'm going to talk about the other positions, and you can decide which one is the most biblical. I don't have time to teach very well those other positions. So. Well, I'll try to do justice to what it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. Well, we'll start with 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The word rapture you won't find in the Bible, but you'll find the word caught up in verse 17. It's harpazo. That's the Greek word. And you'll find harpazo several times in the scriptures. There's it just simply means, you know, a what we would call a rapturous moment. It's some kind of special removal. You know, it's there's been different raptures in the Bible. Anybody ever get raptured in the Bible that you know of? Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11. You know, they're walking along, and Elisha's, you know, they keep saying, your master's going to depart today, and he says, don't talk about it. And they're walking along, and all of a sudden, the chariot of fire and the horsemen of Israel, and they come down, and they scoop up Elijah, and away he goes to heaven. And Elisha, before he, Elijah was raptured or harpazoed out, he asked, if I could see this, you know, well, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, if you can see what's going to happen to me, then you'll have a double portion of my spirit. And wouldn't we like to see stuff like that? You also know that Elijah saw stuff like that quite regularly. Most people don't. The spiritual realm is pretty much closed up. But there's also Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 who was taken. It just said that he walked with God and God just took him. He didn't die. Jesus was caught up. Revelation chapter 12, the child was caught up to God in his throne. It's the same word, harpazo. And Paul, he said he was caught up to the third of heaven, and where he saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. And it's the same thing, harpazo. So we have some warrant for this idea of rapture, this idea of caught up. It seems to be, in my understanding, significantly different to the coming of the Lord, talk about in Matthew 24. And we'll look at that. Just to kind of recap a bit from last week, we were talking about Daniel's 70 weeks. And the 69 weeks led up until the death of Christ. And then you have this 70th week. In between is the church age. And that's really what the whole New Testament is all about. You know, people say, how come prophecy isn't about the church? Well, the whole New Testament is about the church. And, you know, the beginning of it and the end of it are more related to Israel. We don't know how long the church age is. We believe that it'll end when the Lord takes the church out, when he raptures the church. And so you have this 70th week. A pre-tribulation rapture simply means that we believe that the rapture will occur before the tribulation occurs. That's what it means. If you believe it's post, then you're over here somewhere. If you're in the middle, it's mid. And we'll talk about that a bit. But you have this 70th week, a period of 7 years, divided into half a week, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And all these things that are talked about in Daniel that we looked at last time, and most of the book of Revelation concerns this 70th week. And then at the end of that 7 years tribulation, you have the second coming of Christ, and then what is called the millennium, or the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Let's just go back to the Thessalonians passage. There's a certain order here and plan, okay? So we just need to follow what the scripture says. The first thing, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So that's Christ himself. Who's doing the shouting? Well, it's hard to know. Is it the Lord? It says with the voice of the archangel. Maybe it's the archangel doing the shouting. The only archangel identified in the Bible is who? Michael. Gabriel is, I guess he's second in command or something. That's the only, and another thing, sometimes people are, you know, they're calling angels these names and demons these names, and you don't have any warrant. We don't have any warrant outside of Scripture to name heavenly beings, okay? So we don't make up names, you know. Other groups might, but it's best to stick with what the Scripture says. There's only one archangel named, and that's Michael. What does it say in Daniel 12:1 about Michael? In Daniel 12:1, it says, you know, there'll be a time of trouble. We call it the time of Jacob's trouble. At that time, Michael will stand up. In other words, and that's kind of synonymous with what goes on in Revelation 12. So there's this, you know, this connection between the rapture and Michael the archangel and Daniel chapter 12 and the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture is connected with the day of the Lord. If you go on farther into chapter 5, Paul said, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So there's a connection between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is probably the most common phrase in the Old Testament for the coming of the Lord. It's the time when the Lord is going to come and take over. It's not limited to a day or just like one incident, but it's a, you know, kind of a time period, the day of the Lord, the time period of the end. The time of the end is, I guess, synonymous with that. Who's going to hear the shout? Well, I don't know. What did it say in John 12? God spoke, and some people heard God speak. Other people thought it thundered, right? Yeah, they didn't hear God speak. And so I would imagine that believers will hear God speak. I don't think unbelievers will hear it or see it, but we will. We will hear it. There'll be a shout. I don't know what he's going to shout. Maybe he'll shout my name and your name. I don't know. He's going to shout something, and we're going to know. That's what I'm looking forward to. Then it says, with the trumpet of God. And this is where people start going, the trumpet. Well, there's seven trumpets in Revelation, and there's maybe it's the last trump. Ah, that's the seventh trumpet. That's when he's coming. Well, it doesn't say that. So it's a bit of a stretch to go beyond what it says. It just says, with the trumpet of God. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second, because that's also where Paul talks about a resurrection. And the rapture of the church is a resurrection. It's the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay, same thing. We're not all going to die. Some people are going to be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. But we, shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so that's where people think, oh, it's the last trumpet. It must be the seventh trumpet. That would be a mid-trib rapture, maybe. I don't think it's wise to do that. It could be connected with other things. Israel had what's called the Feast of Trumpets. And the last trumpet that was sounded at the Feast of the Trumpets in the Old Testament, was in anticipation of the future resurrection. In other words, a symbolic trumpet that when the last one was given, that meant it was time for the resurrection. So it's perhaps more connected to the Old Testament than to the book of Revelation. But what did the Corinthians know about the Old Testament? Not very much. They're more connected with, you know, Roman culture. The last trumpet in for the Roman armies signified the end of a battle. And there was also last trumpets that ended a watch and called the soldiers to supper. So for us to say the last trumpet is, you know, something specific, it's difficult to do that and know that you're on solid ground. I mean, you can say it and you can believe it, but it's hard to have solid ground because Paul doesn't specifically say what trumpet he's talking about. It's just something about a trumpet and something to do with resurrection. That seems to be the most biblical way to understand it. Titus 2:13. Brief little mention of the coming of the Lord. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you might think it's splitting hairs, and it might be in some way. But a lot of Bible scholars place great emphasis on how things are actually said. So that, you know, some would say, well, if Paul is talking about the blessed hope and glorious appearing, it's almost like two different things. You know, there's the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The blessed hope for us is meeting the Lord. The glorious appearing is when his Shekinah glory appears to the world. So that there could be some significance there. The blessed hope is what Paul often refers to as our meeting the Lord, and the glorious appearing referring to, you know, what he terms Matthew 24. Remember what it says about the second coming, Matthew 24, that it is what? A like the lightning shines from east to west. You know, it's like the whole sky is going to light up. Nobody's going to doubt when Jesus comes back. It's going to be, I believe he's going to come from every direction all at once. That's kind of how I see it. Because everybody's going to see him all at once. And the earth is round, so he must be coming from every direction. But anyway, there's possibly a bit of a two-stage, and that's sort of what we're debating here. That's really what it comes down to when you're talking about the rapture. Is the rapture synonymous with the second coming, or does Scripture indicate that there's kind of two comings? Okay, it's probably only been in our generation, and I'll include all of you guys in my generation, but really since the 20th century when this rapture teaching really began to, I shouldn't say be believed, but it was really, really became very popular. So what else do we have to look at about the rapture? This should be John 14. So why don't we turn there? Because there seems to be a real parallel to John 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So why don't you keep your hand in 1 Thessalonians 4 and find John chapter 14. Is that what I put on the thing, John 4?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be kind of, I don't think there's much to do with it there. Sorry about that. Okay, so this is a very familiar passage, John 14. You hear it at funerals a lot. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, I know, and the way you know. So is this just talking about people who die and go to be with the Lord? Well, it's somewhat, I will come again. You know, when there's talk in the Bible about people departing this world, it's, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's not this idea of the Lord coming to get us. You know, maybe he sends an angel to get us, I don't know, but he's not coming. We're going to him, right? And that's the picture in the New Testament especially. But here Jesus says he's going to come again and receive you to myself. And I kind of think that that doesn't really fit with the literal second coming, because at the literal second coming, he's not going back to heaven. He's coming to earth. And he's not going anywhere. He's going to stay in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So there's this sense of a different event happening. So if you look at the two passages and just some of the parallels, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, believe in God, believe also in me. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So there's kind of like a pattern that Paul is kind of following the same order that Jesus spells out in chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. And many dwelling places is what that means. And, you know, Paul goes on, he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Not much of a parallel there. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So here it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there are parallels to these passages, and it makes some people say, well, it sounds like something different's going on than the second coming passage of Matthew 24. And I kind of agree. I can see the pattern there. I don't think it's too big a stretch, but, you know, you have to be convinced. You know, if you read, we'll get into it later, couple of weeks, but Revelation 19, it doesn't read like this at all. And how you can have a rapture at the second coming, when Christ is coming on the white horse with all the armies of heaven, and he's halting the battle of Armageddon, and all the armies of the earth are going to train their weapons on him, and it's just going to end with the word of his mouth. It doesn't bear any relation to John 14, 1-4, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just different. Couldn't be any more different in my look, my point of view. John 14 is you may have heard of this before, There's an analogy, and Jesus talked often, and so does the whole New Testament, this idea of bride and groom and the wedding and the marriage, you know, and who's the bride? We're the bride. You know, who's the groom? Jesus is the groom. And when you look at John chapter 14 and this analogy of Jewish wedding practices, it's really quite interesting. I don't know if you've heard it before. Maybe you have, but I'm just going to kind of give you a bit of a rundown of it. The Lord often used those kind of symbols or metaphors or imagery so we can understand some things, right? So when we think of bride and in the New Testament, we think of things that we are called to be. Well, one is to be holy and pure, you know. We're supposed to wait for our master. He's, you know, he's the groom. He's going to come and he's going to take us away. And it's just kind of like this common practice and thought that, you know, worldwide throughout history, the idea of marriage and this kind of celebration. And so it's interesting that the Lord would use that to describe his relationship with us. But I'll just give you the rundown. In the Jewish wedding, the groom would initiate. Still kind of happens today, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe some guys get asked to get married. But, you know, usually the groom still initiates the romance and the asking. But in Jewish weddings, it was certainly the groom. The groom would go to the bride's father, and they would negotiate the purchase price. You know, the dowry. What's it going to cost me to have your daughter? Okay. Well, when you think of what that's what redemption's all about. When you think of what Christ did on the cross, what did he do? He purchased us with his own blood. The New Testament's just loaded with those kinds of phrases, right? So this idea that he has purchased us, redeemed us by his blood, negotiated the price with the Father. Well, that really seems to fit quite well. So once he paid the price, then the marriage covenant was established. And it, you know, when it says that that Joseph was going to put away Mary because he thought she was unfaithful, they were still engaged. But there was a binding agreement. There was a covenant made. And the covenant was signified by the bride and the groom drinking a cup of wine at the time when the purchase price was, you know, was settled. And so there would be this little get-together. And then the groom went back to his father's house. Well, you know, it just kind of fits like here, you know, that he would go. I will go and prepare a place for you. Well, that's what the groom would do. For maybe a year, roughly, he'd go back home and he'd work on a house for his new bride. And he'd prepare a place. What did the bride do? Well, she prepared for married life. Whatever brides do to prepare, they used to have hope chests, right? I don't know if people do stuff like that anymore or not. But, you know, the bride would prepare and get ready. And so when Jesus said, you know, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, well, we're still waiting for him to come back. And what are we doing? What's the bride of Christ doing on earth? Well, we're preparing ourselves. We're supposed to be, you know, I guess consistently progressing or growing into holiness and purity and maturity in Christ. That's our role. That's what the bride is supposed to do. So after about a year, the groom would set out for the bride with his best man and escorts at night, usually, with a torch-like procession. So you have this idea that wherever the groom lived, you know, he sets out. He says, it's time. The house is ready. And so he would set out, and the best man and some escorts and friends, torchlight procession, and they're heading for the village of the bride. She doesn't know when he's coming. She knows it's going to be roughly a year. That's sort of the traditional thing. But she doesn't really know the day or the hour. She just has an idea. So what happens? Just before they get to the bride's house, somebody shouts and says, the groom's coming, or whatever they say, to get ready, because he's coming. And that's really quite significant with 1 Thessalonians 4, because, you know, the Lord's coming with a shout, right? And because the bride doesn't know. The bride's supposed to be ready, but she doesn't know. She knew the approximate time, but not the exact time. Then the groom comes to the bride's house, takes the bride and her attendants back to his father's house, where the guests assemble for the wedding celebration. If you know what it says in Revelation 19, that kind of makes sense, because Revelation 19 talks about that. Now, I didn't know this, but I became aware of it when I was at university. And there was a Jewish wedding on campus. I think it was my first year. I was pretty dumb and naive. And somebody told me that the bride and groom consummated the marriage before the end of the ceremony. Well, I said, get out of here. People don't do that. Well, yeah, they do. Traditional, you know, Orthodox Jewish ceremonies, there would be a, as they're getting ready for the celebration, the groom takes the bride to the bridal chamber. And they go and they consummate the marriage while the guests are celebrating. Then the groom comes out and says, the marriage has been consummated. And, you know, there's all kinds of other stuff that goes along with that. I won't get into that, but, you know, clothes and stuff like that. And we don't do stuff like that anymore, but it's pretty poignant. It's pretty illustrative. Then the groom returns to his bride where they remain hidden for 7 days while the wedding is celebrated. And you know, in the Bible times, when they got together for a celebration, it wasn't like an afternoon and an evening like we do. Like, they went all week. I guess they didn't have a whole lot else to do. You know, you could just take a week off. The whole society would, you know, just argue. You could just take a week, right? Couldn't do that now, but that's what they did. And that's what, you know, the symbolism of what is going to happen when the bride, the church, gets to heaven is the 7 years of being with the Lord. Then, after these 7 days, while everybody else is, you know, kind of celebrating, the groom brings out his bride and he unveils her so everybody can see her beauty. Because before that, she's veiled. That is quite a picture of what the New Testament teaches about the rapture of the church. And when I first heard that, I thought, man, that's pretty good for me. I had believed in the pre-trib rapture before that. But it really seems to be a biblical. Okay, I'll just kind of run down the groom negotiates the bridal price in the wedding analogy. Jesus paid the purchase price for his bride with his blood. The covenant is signified by drinking a cup of wine. Jesus initiated a new covenant symbolized by the cup of wine, and we are set apart for him alone. That's what the wedding or the covenant cup signified. The groom returned to the Father's house for a year, prepare a house for the bride. And the Lord returned to his Father's house and is preparing a place for us. That's what it says. The bride was preparing for married life, and we are preparing to meet him. And it talks about, you know, how the bride, you know, purified her garments, and that's what we ought to be, kind of an analogy of our life and our purity. The groom sets out for the bride with the best man, escorts at night by torchlight. The shout warns the bride that he's coming. The Lord will come with a shout, with escorts, you know, with people somebody's coming with them, right? The voice of the archangel and that sort of thing. At the appointed time, but also an imminent time. And I think that's really important. Again, because the imminency is taught in the New Testament. The Lord said, you do not know the day or the hour, be ready. When you least expect it, I'm coming. And I thought, well, if we went through 7 years of tribulation, we'd be expecting them. We'd be expecting them, you know, we could probably nail it down to the month or certainly the season. But that's really not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches imminency. Paul thought, and Peter thought, he was coming in their day. That's a long time ago. Right from the get-go, they understood that the Lord was coming back at any time. Of course, they probably had no idea it was going to be this long. And, you know, we're looking backward. But we have the same teaching. You know, the same things that they were taught, we're taught. He's coming, but you don't know when. You better be ready because it could be it's an unexpected time. And that's what imminency means. It could be any time. In other words, there's no signs. Nothing has to happen before the Lord does this thing. They return to the Father's house for the wedding celebration. He will take us to his Father's house where the wedding guests are the Old Testament saints. Well, that's, you know, maybe that's what it is. The groom takes the bride to the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. The groom announces the consummation of the guests, and then the groom and the bride remain hidden for 7 days. We will be in his bridal chamber during the 7 years of tribulation, where our fidelity to him will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, if there's no rapture before the end of the tribulation, when's the judgment seat of Christ? There's two things have to happen before the Lord returns. As far as I can understand, one is the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they've, so how can you do that? Well, you have to have a time period to do that. And it seems to make sense with during the tribulation period. And the idea of the wedding guests of the Old Testament saints, what did John the Baptist say that he was? Remember what he said he was? Yeah, he was the best man, kind of thing. You know, friend of the groom. And so there's these analogies. It's hard to know how far to press it, but, you know, there's going to be all kinds of people at that wedding. When it says all the dead in Christ will rise first, who's that going to be? That's going to be every believer who ever lived. All the Old Testament saints will rise. And, you know, the Lord said you'll be sitting down in the kingdom of God eating and drinking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? They're going to be there too. After 7 days, the groom brings out his unveiled bride so all can see her beauty. At the end of 7 years, he will reveal his bride to the world. We will appear with him in glory. Anyway, I think it makes the analogy that Jesus was using and what we understand about Jewish wedding practice and how the scripture is laid out and how, you know, consistently the Lord talked about bride and groom and marriage, I think it fits together quite nicely. Just some other scriptures. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not expect him. Another reason that why we believe in a rapture before the wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Revelation 3:10, you'd like to turn there. John, writing the words of Jesus, and Jesus made a promise to the church of Philadelphia. And Jesus said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Now, without going into a whole lot, and I never taught any of this because there's no time, but if you study the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, it is a history of the Christian church. It's amazing how those churches correspond with actual church history. And maybe someday we'll do some teaching on it, because I find it fascinating. And so when you get to the Church of Philadelphia, you have this faithful church, they call it the Missionary Church, probably the best example, the most favorable letter the Lord gave to a church. And then the last church, the seventh church, is the Church of Laodicea, which characterizes the church of the last days, the last time, lukewarm, unfaithful, blind. It doesn't really categorize believers, but it characterizes an apostate church. So when Jesus made this promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, what was he saying? Well, he was saying, I am going to keep you from that hour of trial. The word that he used, I believe it is away from, ek. If he had have meant through, he would have used a different word. But in the Greek, it means away from. So that's another reason why we believe. The whole idea of the hour of trial and to test those who dwell on the earth, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is always a reference to unbelievers. It's those who are earthly, that their citizenship is on earth, and they don't belong to the Lord. So the Lord differentiates, and I believe that refers to the faithful church at the time of the end. Now, let's look at... there's really, I guess, only four ways you can believe in the rapture, or four things you can believe about it. So I'll just reiterate, that's what I've held since I was a Christian early on. I was taught here. Guys from NBBI would come down and teach it. There's a lot of schools, New Brunswick Bible, Briarcrest, Ontario Bible College, Dallas Theological Seminary. Just all these different schools have come up with these, like a certain interpretation. And as conservative evangelicals, there tends to be some consistency, although these things are still, you know, debated as well. But that's where we come from. Fellowship Baptist churches tend to have this position. And so do most evangelical Christians in North America. Particularly, not as much today. It's not as talked about as much today because it was over-talked about in the 80s and 90s maybe. 70s and 80s. Hal Lindsey wrote a book, Late Great Planet Earth. And it was all about the rapture and the second coming. And it was sort of like, it became mass produced and everybody heard about it. Like for the first time, I never heard of the second coming before. It's all new to me. But what people started doing, prominent teachers started saying he's coming this year and he's coming. And I'll tell you what that does. It just wears people out. Because when it doesn't happen, it discourages people. And that's why we can never do that. Like, we don't have the authority to do that. It's dangerous. Stupid. You know, the guy, like, I'm sure we're going to be here Sunday. You sure you're going to be here Sunday? Because the guy, you know, this, whatever his name is, he's predicting Saturday is the day. And I think the Lord would deliberately not come on that day, just so he, because he's not supposed to do that. You can't do that. You can't set dates. But what does it do? It makes the rest of us linked, like, with the flying saucer cults. We just look like we're out of our minds, you know. But I don't think it's that big a deal. If the Lord, if we believe in the resurrection, if we believe that Jesus is supernatural and he can come and take us off the earth, what's the difference if he takes one of us or you know, 500 million of us? Right? It's no big deal to God. You know, God could have created the universe in 6 hours if he wanted to. It's no big deal to a supernatural God, and that's who we believe in. So we're not really amazed by these things in the sense that we don't think they're impossible. But if you don't believe in God, it's all impossible. So, church age, rapture before the tribulation, and then the millennium. Partial rapture, and that was I don't know if people teach that anymore or not, like a lot of Pentecostals taught that back in the 70s and 80s. And it was sort of like, if you're not obedient when he comes, you're going to get left behind, whether you're a believer or not. But I don't think that's very biblical. Because after a while, it got to be just a select few were going. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons, right? So that doesn't really square with Scripture. Mid-trib rapture. The rapture occurs in the middle of tribulation. Thus, the believers endure the first half. Marv Rosenthal. Anybody ever hear Marv Rosenthal? He wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture, and that's sort of what it is. It's that the real wrath, he taught, was coming halfway through the tribulation, and the Christians would be around for the first half. He wrote a book called, called The Rapture, The Trojan Horse of the Church. You know what the Trojan Horse was, right? In other words, all these stupid believers to sleep with this pre-trib rapture, and they just kind of let their guard down. Well, it could happen. You know, you could let your guard down. What we can't say with this pre-trib rapture, is that we're not going to see any trouble. That would be really stupid to believe that. But a lot of people have believed it. They just think that because, okay, we live in Canada and the U.S. and we believe this, and the Lord's going to not let us see any trouble. He's going to make us prosperous and wealthy and healthy, and everything's going to be great, and nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. Well, that's not biblical. And I think that if there is birth pangs happening, and it just doesn't happen all of a sudden, right? I think there's going to be precipitatory events leading up, and we could be in for, I planted my potatoes today. Who knows? Maybe there'll be no potatoes in the fall. It's just a kind of common sense thing. We should be ready for anything, right? Because I'll tell you who's got the last word about when he's coming. It's the Lord. It's not me, not you. It's not some Bible scholar. I believe this is the best evidence, and it makes the most sense in Scripture. But, you know, maybe we'll all get surprised, right? Because he didn't tell us the day or the hour. And then the post-trib rapture. All believers go through the tribulation, and then the rapture. Basically, the rapture becomes synonymous with the second coming. You know, we go up, then we come down. Or we meet him in the air, and then he's on the earth. That's quite popular. I don't think it... I guess maybe it's an argument out of lack, or what people think is lack of evidence for pre-trib. But regardless, that's what's going to happen. That's like one of those electromagnetic cranes. And when they put the current through, what happens? All the steel snaps up into the magnet in the crane. And everything else, all the wood and junk, gets left behind. So that's a kind of an analogy of what the rapture is going to be like. The Lord's going to take his people off the earth. Whether you think it's pre, middle, or post, these people are going to be snatched up, harpazoed. Okay, that's as far as I'm going with the rapture. You got any questions? You can see me after if you want to borrow a book or two. Somebody had asked last week. This is a study on the rapture, church. Really good. Fairly thorough. You're welcome to read it. No questions or comments? Yeah. But to be fair, it's the it's really what Jesus was talking about in Matthew or John 14. Yeah. Yeah, and I can appreciate good. While it should never be used as like, you know, wishful thinking or escapism. I think what we should do with Scripture is that we need to. It's like the best evidence. What is the weight? What fits? Like when Jesus said he came to take, you know, away, keep people from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. That is the tribulation. If he's going to keep them away, and then you read into Revelation chapter 7, where all of a sudden all kinds of people are appearing in heaven, martyred, right? That doesn't sound like protection. That sounds like they died for their faith, right? So to me, it makes more sense that they're just not there. But all through the tribulation, there's all kinds of people going to come to the Lord. And they are going to go through, and they're going to pay the ultimate price. But I can appreciate what you're saying, because, you know, I can remember, as a younger Christian, you know, if you weren't pre-trib, people would suspect your salvation. Seriously. You know, it's like doctrine. It was like the deity of Christ, and it's more sensible now that it's not that, you know, we can't be that sure about something. There's some things we can be really sure about, you know, that Christ died, you know, on the cross for our sins, and that he's God in the flesh. Those are specifically stated. We know he's coming, but timing is where we always have to hold, you know, in humility, we don't know the day or the hour. But when you study theology, you have to be able to answer the other dissenting scriptures. The scriptures that don't fit your position, you have to have a kind of an answer for, and vice versa. So that's what I challenge you to do, is study the scriptures. I think the weight leans toward pre-trib. One of the biggest reasons, I don't think there's enough time for the program of God to occur in an instantaneous rapture. Go ahead. Yeah, that there's a peace treaty is made. That's the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Yep. In the midpoint, yeah. I would say he was talking to anybody who would be here to see that in that day. So, yeah, but they're not going to see it, right? Right. So we don't know who's going to see it. Somebody's going to see it. Most dispensational theologians tend to look at Matthew 24 and say that's all about the Jews, right? And he's talking to the Jewish people. When Paul talks about the second coming, he talks in some different kind of connotations. In Matthew 24, it's all about wrath and escaping the wrath and running from the wrath. When Paul teaches, it's all about being saved from wrath and being caught up to meet the Lord, and it's all like the blessed hope. It's a different kind of description. And that's why we think that because Israel has kind of been set aside all this time, and then, you know, this last 7 years, it's all about Israel again. But that seems to be what Matthew 24 is all about. It's all about the Jews and Israel. But I know it's hard to read that sometimes when you're reading, you know, and you're reading and you're trying to apply Scripture to yourself, and yet you kind of think, well, who is he really speaking to? Well, he's speaking to people who are going to be alive, right? And Paul said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, you know, whether it's the same event or whether it's separated by 7 years, that's like the real debate. But, you know, for the Christian side, you know, our wrath has been taken. Christ suffered wrath for us. What about the Jews? Well, if you understand their salvation program, they don't understand who Christ is until his second coming. That's when they figure it out. And it says in Zechariah, it indicates about a third of them will turn to the Lord, and the other two-thirds will be killed. So that's what you got to take into account, all these scriptures. But anyway, I appreciate your... Yeah. Yeah, but the positive side of preaching that is that you better be ready And you better, you know, what do you want to be found doing when the Lord comes for you? And that's really, that's not just really talking about the rapture, but just how are we going to live our lives? Because, you know, any one of us could get raptured out of here before the weekend, right? Right? And it's really more about that, you know, than anything, because we don't know the end, right? But we do know we're leaving. We're not here forever, for sure. But as one person said, pray for pre and prepare for a post. You just got to be ready for anything, right? Because you don't, you know... Anyway, I'm going to leave it there because I'll give you a couple minutes to stretch, and then we're going to go into Revelation 6, okay?